Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In light of Reformation Sunday, we're going to take a break from our series on the church in 1 Peter and look at a topic related to the Reformation. The first of the five Reformation solas is called Sola Scriptura, and out of this sola, all the other solas followed. So I just want to teach on it today, and my desire here is really to make this practical. As I was pondering the subject and considering how to teach it, example after example came to mind of either sola scriptura in principle or the ramifications of either accepting or rejecting it. This is vitally important, beloved. This is a vitally important subject. And I want it to help you to govern your life and your conversations with others, right? Whether those conversations be with Christians or non-Christians. I want it to motivate you and give you confidence as you interact with others on eternal matters. Sola Scriptura is a Latin phrase meaning Scripture alone. And the assertion behind it is that Scripture alone is the only trustworthy rule for faith and practice. It is the only standard for sound doctrine. It is the canon. It is the rule of measurement for what is true and what is not true. Right? And it applies to more than merely faith and practice. It applies to every subject on which it touches. At the end of the day, we don't look to men or tradition or the church authority or to a denomination to tell us what we believe. No, we look to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. In fact, neither do we look at science or to psychology or sociology or any other modern ology to give us an understanding of mankind and this world. No, we have the Scriptures. And a proper understanding of this world and all that lies within it begins right there. In 1521, Martin Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms and asked to recant his views, in particular his view on justification by faith. And he said this, "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple reply," they were asking him to answer in either a yes or a no. He says, "I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." He says, "I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." That was sola scriptura in practice. He was convinced that the Scriptures said one thing and that the church authorities were saying another, and on the Scriptures he took his stand. It used to be a Bible song that was sung by children in Sunday school called the B-I-B-L-E. Right? The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. That is sola scriptura. Taking a stand for one's life on the Bible, on what it says about God, on what it says about salvation, on what it says about living the Christian life. The issue behind sola scriptura is the issue of authority. What is going to be the authority upon which you build your life? What is the authority upon which you are going to bank your salvation, or upon what you get your knowledge of God from, or discern between truth and error? Will it be men? Will it be angels? Right? Will it be your parents? Will it be a religious organization? Will it be a man of the cloth? Will it be the blogosphere? Will it be you? Or will it be Scripture? And that's not to say that other authorities are necessarily bad authorities, but they are secondary authorities. Sola Scriptura says the Scriptures alone are the final authority. The Bible is the standard upon which all other authorities stand or fall. And it is the filter through which all other authorities must be strained. The Belgic Confession of 1561 says, "We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein." Discussing it as the only rule of faith, it goes on, "Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude or antiquity or succession of times or persons or councils, decrees or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule." Writing 80 years later, the Westminster Confession says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, in whose sentence are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." Beloved, those are statements of the principle of sola scriptura. And that is what we want to consider today. And I trust it will be a help to us all. Now, since the material issue of sola scriptura is the issue of authority, let's begin there. If your Bibles are open to 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. Paul says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All scripture, he says, is inspired by God. The words inspired by God are one word in the Greek, theopneustos. Theos is the word for God, and nuo is the verb to breathe. It means God breathed. We get our English word inspired from the Latin Vulgate, its translation of theopneustos, which is inspirata. The word inspirata connotes the idea of breathing into something. Not very often, but every once in a while, someone will approach me after the service and say, "That was inspiring." And what they mean by that is that they felt stirred. They felt enthused, right? They felt uplifted, motivated, encouraged. Right? Something said in the sermon moved them internally, right? It breathed encouragement into them. That is how we normally use the word inspired. I like sports movies, right? I love underdog stories, right? Rocky, remember the Titans. The Blind Side, The Rookie, right? My boys say, "Oh, Dad, not another sports movie." They hate that, right? Disney Plus calls these inspirational movies, right? Their stories inspire me to act. They make me feel good. That's how we normally use the word inspire. But the Greek word, theopneustos, means something else. It refers not to breathing in, but breathing out. ESV translates the verse this way, "All scripture is breathed out by God." The point is that scripture comes from God. God is the source of it. God is the author of it. God is the originator of it. It comes from Him. He breathed it out, every single word. Now, we've discussed the meaning of all scripture here before. We're not going to cover that today, but to summarize the point, all Scripture refers to this book. Right? It refers to the book that we hold in our hands, all 66 books of the Bible. Right? The 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New. In verse 15, he refers to the Old Testament as the sacred writings. Another verse in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul quotes from both the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy and the New Testament work of the Gospel of Luke and refers to them both as the Scriptures. Apostle Peter, too, right? In one place, he talks about the Old Testament, calling it Scripture, 1 Peter 2, verse 6. And then in another place, he talks about the letters of Paul, equating them with the rest of Scripture, 2 Peter 3, verse 15. At the time of writing 2 Timothy, they already had a completed Old Testament. Right? They had that they could draw on. And the New Testament was being written, but it was still under the banner of Scripture. Again, we touched on this in our study of spiritual gifts. Right? The apostles and the New Testament prophets gave us the New Testament. They were the agents of divine revelation to the church. They were the vehicles of special revelation from God to us. And when they ceased, Revelation 2, verse 22, verse 18, so did the revelation coming from God. And the end result of their revelation, or the revelation provided through them, was the New Testament to complement the old. Again, Jesus himself pre-authenticated the New Testament, John 16, verses 12 and 13. New Testament writers themselves were fully aware of what they were writing and the specific role that they were playing in redemptive histories as messengers of the new covenant. And we should say that the church recognized that too. Right? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Again, we've recently looked into all these things, so we'll leave it at that. But the final product of their work was the 27 books of the New Testament to be added to the 39 books of the Old. That collection of 66 books is what is referred to as Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Now, obviously, when Paul was writing 2 Timothy, New Testament canon was still in the making. But the material point was the same. The Scriptures, i.e. all Scripture, is inspired by God. It is breathed out by Him. The Bible comes from Him, right? The text of Scripture was breathed out by God. Yes, He used human authors to write it down. They were part of the process, but the final product is said to be breathed out by God Himself. In fact, similar language is found in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 3, verse 8, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. Moses, reminding the Israelites of God's provisions in the wilderness, says this, "And he humbled you, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, and that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It comes out. He breathes it out. It is breathed out of his mouth. Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth." Saying it another way, and covering the whole prophetic office. God said to Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Again, the material point is this. All Scripture comes from God. Right? God is the source of it. God is the author of it. And of course, the evidence for that is all over the Bible, right? Time and time again, the Bible refers to itself and its contents as the Word of God. Right? It is called the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, the Word of the Holy One of Israel, the words of God, the Word of the Lord your God, my Word, thy Word, the law of the Lord, thy testimonies, thy statutes, thy commandments, thy precepts, the instruction of the Lord, the gospel of God, the oracles of God. Peter called them the utterances of God. And even in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is called the sacred writings, verse 15, right? I.e. those writings that were associated with God among the Jews. It was a reference to the Old Testament as belonging, as coming from God. That is all over the Bible. You can't miss that. Now, person might not believe that, that's one thing, but you can't miss the repeated claim in the Bible that it asserts for itself that it and its contents are from God. In fact, the repeated introductory phrase of the Old Testament to introduce divine speech is what? Thus says the Lord. He uses it over 2,000 times. Again, all Scripture comes from God. That is the point that we're trying to make. And because of that, because it comes from God, and this is important for sola scriptura, because all Scripture comes from God, it necessarily bears the authority of God. You see that? Since it comes from God, it necessarily bears His authority. Couple choice quotes to establish the point, and then we'll prove it. Summarizing the point, Darrell Wingrid says this: the Bible claims for itself a singular and final authority concerning all matters it addresses. No other instructions, written or verbal, represent a higher or even equal authority. This authority was not granted to God at one of the historical councils of the church. God does not need men to agree with Him or determine the extent of His authority. The Scriptures carry ultimate authority for one reason. They are the words of the sovereign ruler of the universe. Wayne Grudem says it this way: the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's word in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. MacArthur and Mayhew say it this way: in Scripture, the person of God and the Word of God are everywhere interrelated, so much so that whatever is true about the character of God is true about the nature of the Word of God. God is true, impeccable, and reliable, therefore so is His Word. What a person thinks about the Word of God in reality reflects what a person thinks about God. John Frame put it this way: there is no higher authority, no greater ground of certainty. The truth of Scripture is a presupposition for God's people. In fact, better to say it this way: the truth of Scripture is the presupposition for God's people. And upon it, everything else either stands or falls. Now, you see the evidence for this all over Scripture. Again, it's called the Word of Truth. It is written by the Spirit of Truth. The Gospel is called the Gospel of Truth, right? It is given by the God who cannot lie, Paul tells Titus. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, "Thy Word is truth." The psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." The writer of Proverbs said, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar." Note the correlation there between the Word of God and the person of God. The person who is wise heeds what is said. As the Apostle Paul completes his indictment of the Jews, he plays a little devil's advocate with some rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 3. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect is his answer. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the scriptures, the promises, the covenants, the revelation of God himself. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be, he says. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou dost enter into judgment. He proves his point by appealing to the scripture, and in essence says, God will be faithful to his word because God and his word are inseparable. Right? It carries the authority of his person. Jesus made the point repeatedly in his preaching. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Note verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. That's a reference to the Old Testament in its entirety. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Not even the very parts of a word will be abrogated from the Old Testament, he says. A jot or a tittle was the way the old King James put it. Right? A jot was a letter that looks like a raised comma. A tittle was an extension of a Hebrew letter used to distinguish it from another. Beloved, that is how completely authoritative the Word of God is. It applies to the smallest parts, and it will not pass away until all is accomplished. Jesus said to his opponents in John chapter 10, verse 35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be loosed. They cannot be dissolved, unbounded. They cannot be chipped away at or watered down to mean something else. I mean, you can do that, but it's to your own peril. No, they are binding because they are stamped with divine authority. John Stott said, our claim is that God has revealed himself by speaking, that this divine or God-breathed speech has been written down and preserved in Scripture, and that Scripture is, in fact, God's Word written, which therefore is true and reliable and has divine authority over men. Writing on Sola Scriptura, R.C. Sproul said, the idea of Sola Scriptura is that there is only one written source of divine revelation, which can never be placed on a parallel status with confessional statements, creeds, or the traditions of the church. Scripture alone is the only authority that can bind the conscience of a person absolutely, because it is the only authority that carries with it the intrinsic authority of God himself. Maybe the prophet Isaiah said it best, beginning his message of comfort, the second half of his book. Isaiah 40, verse 6 says, a voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is like grass, or all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Right? It stands forever because it is God's word. It is the word of the eternal, omnipotent, all-wise, faithful creator and sovereign of the universe. Maybe I should have defined this earlier. But when we talk about God's authority, we are talking about a comprehensive authority. Again, MacArthur and Mayhew summarized the outworking of God's authority in Scripture with a series of negative and positive statements. They say it is not derived authority bestowed by humans. Rather, it is the original authority of God. It does not change with the times, the culture, the nation, or the ethnic background. Rather, it is the unalterable authority of God. It is not one authority among many possible spiritual authorities. Rather, it is the exclusive spiritual authority of God. It is not an authority that can be successfully challenged or rightfully overthrown. Rather, it is the permanent authority of God. It is not a relativistic or subordinate authority. Rather, it is the ultimate authority of God. It is not merely a suggestive authority. Rather, it is the obligatory authority of God. It is not a benign authority in its outcome. Rather, it is the consequential authority of God. That, beloved, is a definition of God's authority, and that is stamped on every word of this book. So coming back then to 2 Timothy 3, Paul finishes his thought by setting forth the practical value of this God-breathed-out authoritative word. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We're profitable. Ophelemos in the Greek. It's an adjective that means useful, profitable, to one's advantage, to one's benefit, to one's betterment. It connotes the idea of help and assistance. Jesus said, so for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Right? What advantage is that of 80 years of pleasure for an eternity of pain? Right? There is no advantage to that. Right? Those are worse odds than the lottery. Right, there is no benefit to that. Right, the God-breathed, authoritative word is profitable. There is benefit for the purpose of godly living. Right, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word of God sets the standard of godliness. That's teaching. Likewise, it exposes sin and error, that's reproof. It also corrects, the idea is restoration. Some people restore old homes, old cars, antiques. The Word of God restores fallen sinners, right? Indeed, it restores the soul, Psalm 19, verse 7. It restores a sinning brother or sister to a position of repentance and faithfulness. Finally, it trains in righteousness. The idea is that it leads us on in righteous living. Trains is the word paideia. It means instruction, discipline. The Word of God is the how-to manual for righteous living, so that the pastor and God's people are thoroughly equipped for every good work. In short, the Scriptures are designed by God not only to lead us to salvation, verse 15, but also to help us live to the glory of God in every good work. His point is that the Scripture is sufficient for this. Indeed, the Word of God is the only authorized version for this. Again, the Bible is the only trustworthy rule for faith and practice. That is the point of sola scriptura. And so in the time we have remaining, I just want to look at some examples of sola scriptura in action, or at least the underlying principle of sola scriptura in action, and then maybe look at some eternal ramifications. Again, this is something that we see in Jesus' life over and over again. How many times did he face off with his critics and say, it is written, or have you not read, or do you not understand the scriptures? Right? That's an appeal to sola scriptura, right? To the authority of God's word alone. Let's just take one example of this from his life. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, this is right at the outset of his ministry. Now here Jesus is being led out by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Three times he is tempted, and three times he answers with, "It is written." Beginning in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Notice the different temptations. The first one was a temptation to act on his own, right? To display his divine power on his own initiative, right? And he responds with that quote from Deuteronomy 8 that we read earlier, right? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, the most important thing for life is obedience to the word of God. Right, that which proceeds out of his mouth. Right, that is what we just saw in 2 Timothy 3. The most important thing for life and godliness is the word of God and living it out. Second temptation was an attempt to get him to put God to the test. And here the devil even quotes the word of God. Right? He quotes the word of God about the security of the one who trusts in God, and he uses it to try to incite the Son of God to force God's hand. But Jesus comes back to him with the scriptures. "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What is he doing there? Right? He had to filter the first scripture through the command of the second. Again, this is sola scriptura. And then the third temptation, the devil challenges Jesus to worship the devil and receive the kingdom without the cross. And yet Jesus responded again, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Beloved, in each of those temptations, Jesus filtered the temptation through the grid of sola scriptura. That was the driving principle behind his actions, right? The word of God is supreme. It's the authority. The word of God is my governing authority, he says. Leon Morris observed, "The Bible was the only book Jesus ever quoted, and then never as a basis for discussion, but to decide the point at issue." That is sola scriptura in action. Turn to Galatians 1 for another example. This was our scripture reading. And this is one of my favorite passages as he opens up here. You remember the problem in Galatia. Paul had come through the Galatian region. He was preaching the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? He states it in many form in verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. That is a mini presentation of the gospel. Right? We stand in this position of grace and peace with God because the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Notice that was without any prompting from us. Right? We weren't even born yet. And yet the second person of the Godhead became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He merited perfect righteousness as a man. And then he gave himself as a substitute for our sins that he might deliver us. That he might deliver us from a corrupt world system that was bound for destruction. And all that is to say, that deliverance was accomplished by Christ alone. Notice Paul says that Christ did that according to the will of God our Father, which is to say that it was all of grace alone. And since God the Father did all the determining and Christ did all the delivering, the only thing we can do to lay hold of that salvation is to embrace it through faith alone, which he will talk about in the remainder of the book. So Paul went to Galatia preaching that message. And the Galatians received it. They responded in faith and were saved. But then Paul kept on his travels. He left the area and some Jews came to town who told the Gentile Galatians that Christ was a good start, but in order to finish the job, they needed to be circumcised. In other words, they needed to become Jews. Again, we've taught on this before. This was a Christ plus gospel that they were saying. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus the law of Moses. The Jews who taught this were called Judaizers. And the Galatians had taken the bait. So Paul was writing the letter to correct the problem. And he jumps right into it in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now listen, the remainder of this chapter through chapter 2, Paul is going to defend his apostleship. And in verse 11, he makes it a point to note that he received his gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, he calls it the gospel of Christ, verse 7. In Romans 1, he calls it the gospel of God, which is to say that, again, it originated with him. God was the source of it. His gospel comes from God, and it bears God's authority. And supplying then the logic of sola scriptura, he says in verse 8, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have heard or that which we preached to you, let him be accursed. Again, verse 9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. Beloved, that is strong language there. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned. He's not playing around here. Now we say applying the logic of sola scriptura because at this point the New Testament was still in the process of being written and he doesn't have a copy of the New Testament to filter through the contrary gospel of the Judaizers. But the logic is the same. If someone comes preaching a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, right? That gospel which we got from Christ, Or if someone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, that gospel which came to you through us from Christ, let him be damned. If it doesn't match this God-given message, let him be accursed. That is the logic of sola scriptura. Again, the Word of God is the final authority. And notice that he applies that logic even to himself and holy angels. Even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. God's word is the final authority. And beloved, that is what Martin Luther was all about. Luther didn't go to Worms to pick a fight with the Pope. He didn't set out to take down the Church of Rome when he nailed his 95 Theses of the Wittenberg door 4 years earlier. No, he just said, you know, guys, I see something I see some bad things going on in the church. Right, both in its doctrine and in its practice. And it seems to contradict the scriptures. And if you're going to force me to take sides on this, then I choose the scriptures. I can't do otherwise because my conscience is bound to it. Again, he's singing the song, the B-I-B-L-E. Right? I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. In fact, at Worms, he said, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason. In other words, I'll recant if you prove that I'm wrong from the scriptures. That is the logic of sola scriptura. Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians at the close of his first letter, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Examine everything carefully. Examine it with the rest of the Word of God in mind. Right? Take the prophetic utterances and lay them side by side with the prophetic utterances that you've already been given and see if they match. If they do so, great. Hold it fast. If they don't, reject it. That is the logic of sola scriptura. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Book of 1 John. Towards the end of the New Testament, chapter 4. You know the context of 1 John, right? He's writing to the church of Ephesus at the end of the first century. He'd been a shepherd there for a while and he was away. He's the last remaining apostle on the scene. And in his absence from Ephesus, some false teachers had come in and they were leading people away from the church. They were leading people away from Christ. And the false teachers were claiming a prophetic gift. They were demonically influenced and they were teaching a gospel contrary to what the apostles taught. It was contrary both in its doctrine of Christ and in its practice of righteousness, and it was breaking up the fellowship. And so he says, 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and is now, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says, test the spirits. What do they say? Do they agree with the apostolic doctrine about Christ, or do they disagree? Verse 6, we, he says, are from God. We apostles. He who knows God listens to us, us apostles. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, that is the logic of sola scriptura, right? Matching the teaching to the teaching of the apostles, matching the lifestyle to the teaching of the apostles. That is how you determine truth from error. That is how you determine who is genuine and who is not. Do they cling to the scriptures and live it out, or do they reject it? Do they embrace apostolic doctrine, i.e. the New Testament, or do they turn away and teach something else? That is the logic of sola scriptura. Remember the noble Bereans? Turn to Acts chapter 17. This is another example of sola scriptura in practice. Paul, having been run out of town by the Jews in Thessalonica, this is taking up his next post, Acts chapter 17, verse 10. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And many of them therefore believed, along with the number of prominent Greek women and men. More noble-minded is one word in the Greek. Eugenesteros. Eugenesteros, it's a comparative adjective. We get our English word eugenics from this word group. Modern eugenics is the field of study that manipulates the human genome to produce a better quality of life, a better kind of life. The Berean Jews were more noble-minded than their counterparts in Thessalonica. They were spiritually superior. Why? Because they received the word with eagerness, and they applied the principle of sola scriptura. And notice they did it repeatedly, daily, he says. And when they found the scriptures to support the gospel, they believed it. Beloved, be Berean. Be a man or woman who examines the scriptures daily to see whether the things you hear or read are true or so. Right? Don't be afraid to take the beliefs of this church or any other so-called church and examine them in the light of scripture, right? The scriptures are the final word. That is sola scriptura. So I want to end with a passage that addresses this in terms of the ramifications of sola scriptura. And this is a very sobering passage, especially when it comes to thinking it through with other religions and other so-called Christian organizations that teach a different gospel. Turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at the account of the Lazarus and the rich man in verses 19 and following. And I'm going to read the whole account, but I want you to pay particular attention right at the end, right? Because it's the ending part that I'm really after here. But I'm reading the whole thing to impress upon you the fact that sola scriptura has eternal ramifications. There are eternal consequences. Jesus said, "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed by the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead.'" They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. The logic behind those statements, beloved, is sola scriptura. Moses and the prophets are enough to persuade them to be saved. The scriptures are enough. Indeed, they are the only adequate rule, only adequate authority for faith and godliness. See, this is why we make, this is the reason why we make distinction between ourselves and others in regards to what we believe and how we behave. Right? And I'm thinking here in terms of Catholics and Mormons and JWs and Seventh-day Adventists and all the like. Right? We don't make the distinctions to pick a fight with them. We don't make this so we can feel superior to them. It's because the differences between us and them are fundamental differences that have eternal ramifications. Right? And only the scriptures can settle the debate. Only the scriptures can tell us who a Christian is and who a Christian is not. Only the scriptures can tell us how to be saved and what to believe and how to live and what is true. And if they believe something else and they won't listen to the scriptures, well, it's on them. The scripture. And scripture alone is the only sure thing upon which a person can bank their eternity. This is what Luther and the Reformers were fighting for when they took their stand on sola scriptura. "My conscience is captive to the word of God," Luther said. "I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." And God helps the man that looks to him and trusts his word. Because to trust this word is to trust God himself. Now I want to end with a quote from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was a minister of the Church of England in the 19th century. Some have called him the last Puritan. And he addresses us all here. He said the true Christian was intended by Christ to prove all things by the Word of God. All churches, all ministers, all teaching, all preaching, all doctrine, all sermons, all writings, all opinions, all practices. These are his marching orders. Prove all by the Word of God. Measure all by the measure of the Bible. Compare all with the standard of the Bible. Weigh all in the balances of the Bible. Examine all in light of the Bible. Test all in the crucible of the Bible. That which cannot abide the fire of the Bible, reject, refuse, repudiate, cast away. He says, this is the flag which he nailed to the mast, and may it never be lowered. Beloved, live by sola scriptura. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you for this sacred deposit of your word, that by your grace and mercy you have provided in our own language to read and enjoy and grow in the knowledge of you. O Lord, help us to be students of the scriptures. Help us to believe it. Help us to bathe ourselves in the truths that we find. Help us to delight ourselves in the knowledge of God. Help us to walk faithfully in obedience to it. Lord, help us to use it as a filter for all the other things that we hear. Lord, help us to use it to weigh the claims of those of other religious systems, and help us to understand the truth and to lovingly, graciously, and yet boldly proclaim it. Because unless others heed, as it were, Moses and the prophets, unless others heed the scriptures, they will never be saved. Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for this hour. Thank you for the instruction. Pray, Lord, that you would help us preach it to ourselves for Christ's sake and his honor. Amen.